let's gather around. This is going to be our last message on the book of Amos. For the next 4 weeks, we'll be popping over into the New Testament. After June 10th, so the 17th, we're going to have our summer study over the book of Hosea, the next chronologically in the Minor Prophets. Next week, our good friend Nate Velikoop is going to be back, and he'll be bringing the word to us. Then we'll be celebrating Pentecost Sunday. I'll bring the message on that day. And then we'll have our friends from Mount Carmel Mission that'll be here on Mission Sunday. And then David Martin will bring the message on that weekend that he does the parenting seminar. So if you remember last week, we looked at four visions that the Lord gave Amos. And this week, we're going to end with the fifth vision as Amos comes to a close with this final vision. And as we turn to this really marvelous passage, we'll see both judgment and restoration. And we're going to really get a glimpse or a snapshot of the entire biblical narrative as a whole, really in one chapter. It's a beautiful sweep, the entire chapter, from really God as creator to the new creation that he brings into our hearts and into our lives. And so in Amos 9, we're going to begin, and you'll see the vision that he sees is God standing next to the altar, really guarding the altar from unacceptable sacrifices and impure worship of a sinful people. But then we'll see how God himself will work salvation and bring restoration for his people on that very altar. It's gospel gold, this passage, really. And so as we prepare our hearts, really, to receive God's word this morning, it's good for us to do so in song. So I'll ask you to stand together as Fiona leads us in Nothing But the Blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Remain standing as I pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are so grateful for that precious blood of Jesus that has purified our hearts, that has renewed our spirit, that has made us white as snow so that we can come before you with boldness and courage, that we can come before the throne of mercy and fall at your feet and worship you and commune with you and hear your word, which we're about to do. And so, Lord, we ask for your spirit to fall upon this place and do its mighty work, his mighty work in our hearts, that is sharper than a double-edged sword, that can divide bone and marrow from truth and untruth. And Lord, convict our hearts for those that need to be convicted. Encourage those that need to be encouraged. Lift up those that are downtrodden, and bring low those that are prideful and haughty. Lord, do your work through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles, and I'm going to read the entire chapter of Amos 9. So this is the fifth vision, and you see it begins by saying, I saw the Lord. So here's the vision. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And if they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell in it mourn, and all who of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and the founds his vaults upon the earth? Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth? The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up from Israel, from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord our God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve or sieve, but no pebble shall fall on the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. And who does this? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. The word of the Lord. So how would you summarize the entire Bible if you could do it in one sentence? Well, recently I came across a good blog post where the editor of Crossway Books asked a few pastors and theologians to do exactly this. And here are a few of the responses. Mark Dever, God has made promises to bring his people to himself, and he is fulfilling them all through Christ. Kevin DeYoung, a holy God sends his righteous son to die for unrighteous sinners so that we can be holy and live happily with God forever. John Frame, God glorifies himself in the redemption of sinners. Kent Hughes, God is redeeming his creation by bringing it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Ray Ortland, I love this guy. He's like a hippie. He's got a great heart. The lover of souls won't let the romance die, but is kindling it forever. My personal favorite comes from a dead theologian, Herman Bavinck. I asked Nate Velikoop how to pronounce that, so I got it right, Herman Bavinck. He says, God the Father has reconciled his created but fallen world through the death of his Son and renews it into a kingdom of God by his Holy Spirit. Now, these are amazing yet simple gospel summaries that really summarize the whole narrative of Scripture. And these are important to keep in the back of our minds when we read a passage like Amos 9, because in Amos 9, we get a snapshot of the entire biblical narrative in one chapter. As I said, we have a hymn praising God as the Almighty and Sovereign Creator God. We have a holy God, and a picture of a holy God who desires to have fellowship with us. That's what the place of the altar was meant to be, a place of fellowship. But also he has a just and righteous anger against all the sin and evil and brokenness in this world. And we have the inevitability of a coming judgment and a sifting of God's people. We have the destruction of evil and everything that opposes God's rule and his reign. And we have reconciliation and restoration through the Davidic Messiah. And we have a description of a beautiful new creation without thistle or thorn. It's all here in Amos 9. Amos 9 is the whole biblical narrative in one chapter. And so as we walk through this last chapter of Amos, we can break it down in this way. Verses 1 to 6 speak about our holy God and the inevitability of judgment. Verses 7 to 10 gives another picture of a sieve, or a sieve. Okay, thank you, guys. All right. I guess it wasn't that hard of a word. And verses 11 to 15 speak about restoration and new creation. So let's dig into it. I won't read it again since it was a long passage, but we'll have the scripture behind me that I'll be speaking into. So we're going to start with the first six verses. And this is the fifth vision that the Lord gives to Amos. And it begins with God standing beside the altar. And this is very important. And it's a significant aspect to the entire book of Amos as we've been reading, because the altar signifies that place where God would meet his people, where he would commune with them in a special and close way, where their sins would be atoned for, and without guilt, the people could come before a holy and righteous God. And so the altar was a place where the sacrifice would be offered, and God would come near to his people, and they would be a forgiven people, and his people would come near to him, and they would worship him in adoration and fall at his feet and just glory in his gloriousness. But the Israelites had made a mockery of this sacred activity. They mocked God as they mocked his offer of communion with them, bringing God their second best, giving him lip service on the Sabbath, but living like their pagan neighbors in their hearts the rest of the week or with their lives. We even read in Isaiah that they were bringing injured and unwanted animals to the altar for sacrifice. And so God stands beside this altar, offended, hurt, the rejection of his communion and offer of fellowship with them, the place of intimate communion. And instead of meeting them there to receive his sacrifices, he's meeting them there to guard the altar, to guard it from their unacceptable worship. Not to receive their sacrifices, but to guard it from impure sacrifices and double-minded hearts. And so God stands beside this altar, this place of communion. The sacred special place had become a joke, a show, a mockery. And so this vision Amon receives here in verse 1 is an image of God guarding the altar, standing next to it. Instead of coming near in communion, he comes near in righteous indignation and wrath. Now, I think I need to point out a couple of things about these verses that follow. You know, it seems hard, but God has been very patient with Israel. This is hundreds and hundreds of years of him giving signs. And if you read chapter 4, it's one sign after another, yet they did not repent and return to me. Seek the Lord and live, but yet they did not repent and turn from me. And Amos has three hymns, and one of them is in this vision. And it's in verses 5 to 6. In these last verses of verses 1 to 6. And each of these hymns celebrates God as creator and almighty ruler above creation. And this really establishes his authority and his right to judge and be ruler of us and the nations. Psalm 24, 1 to 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in it. The world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." This is important because we tend to diminish God. But the fact that he's creator and stands above and other and separate from creation means that he stands over us. And we should rightly fear and honor him as the one who gave us life. He directs our paths at every breath that we take. He even determines the length of our life. God is God. And that fact that we should submit to his ways and his commands, he gets to make the rules. It's not our place to put God in the cross-examiner's booth and question him. Job tried to do this in Job 40. Listen to this, Job 40, 1 to 10. And the Lord said to Job, when Job was putting God in the cross-examiner's seat, and Job, he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. Now I'm going to question you and make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder like a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor like God." So we don't get this luxury to question God, to challenge God. We're free to contend with him. We're free to search the scriptures and wrestle with our doubts. We're free to seek to rationally understand his rules and laws because they are good for us. We're free to question him, but in the end, we have to submit to him. God is God, which means he gets to make the rules. So we owe him honor and a right fear. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this hymn's important because it establishes his authority over this world as the judge, as the creator, as the almighty ruler. But there's something we miss in the English translation of this hymn that is really key. He's not just a distant, angry God and vengeful divine judge, but he's also intensely personal and kind. If you look at how the hymn begins and ends, there's something there in the Hebrew that reveals two aspects to this mighty, fearful God. In verse 5, we read the Lord God of hosts, right? And in verse 6, the Lord is his name. So in our English translations, whenever you see Lord written in capital letters, that's code for Yahweh, right? That special revealed name of God that he gave to Moses, that he gave to Israel, signifying his love and covenantal relationship. Only they know his name. And it's an intimate thing to know the name of God. We're told in Revelation that we'll each be given a name when we get to heaven. And it'll be written on a stone. And only God knows it and you know it. That's how intimate God's love for us is. That he and you will share a secret name. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the intimacy that God reveals himself to the people of Israel. And that's what they've rejected. That's what they've rejected and chased after other gods. So the Lord, the God of hosts, is sovereign and almighty, and yes, rightly to be feared, but he's also intensely personal and close and relational, a father God. And so we don't just fear his judgments like an angry God, but we would also fear him like we would going on a date with a beautiful girl that we want to impress. Right? It's also a fear of honoring our father and our mother and not losing their love for us. And so it's not just this fear of judgment that we're called to, but it's this fear of intimacy and losing that intimacy. And that's what the people of God were rejecting. So this special divine name which God revealed to Moses signifies that this God is a covenantal, loving, caring, relational God. And so we have a mighty, fearful God who is loving and kind and patient towards us. And so the great sin of Israel is not just in their injustice to the poor, but it's in their spiritual adultery, their infidelity, their unfaithfulness to this covenant God. That's where the real sin lies. And that was expressed or manifested in the injustice that they displayed toward their neighbors. The Lord, God of hosts, rightly to be feared, Yahweh is his name. So he has this power and this right to judge this world since he's creator. All the world is his and everything in it. The second thing we learn about this coming judgment from the verses, first six verses, is that God's judgment is inevitable. If you look at verses 2-4, you find a series of if-then clauses, right? Detailing how many people will try to escape God's judgment, but there is no escaping it. And that's the point. So I don't really need to expound that more. Nobody is outside of God's judgment. No one will escape God's judgment. It is inevitable. God's justice will prevail against every act of wickedness in this world. And that's an important truth that we often miss because our lives are so short. We see the injustices in this life. We see the wicked prosper. And we may even think that God's unfair or unjust for letting this go. But for those who study history, you can see God does execute justice within this world. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And even though the wicked may prosper, they still die. David reminds us this in Psalm 37. He writes, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." So God's justice is inevitable. You can't escape it. Often in our lifetime, we'll experience it. But if not in this life, then we can count on it in the life to come. So let's pause there for a moment and apply these truths to our life. We learn from these opening verses that God is our creator, that he has the authority, he has the right to be our judge, and his justice is inescapable. Now, each of us will stand before our creator, and we will give an account. Even the New Testament teaches that everyone will stand before this holy God and have to give an account. And if you don't know God, and if you have no relationship and you are far from him, you should dread that moment more than anything else in this life because you will face the justice of God. And you can comfort yourself and say you're not a mass murderer, but in your heart, you are a thief. God has given you this one life to live for him, and you've taken it and said, this is mine. And you may think you're a good person, but you've robbed God. And you should stop and reflect on Paul's word to the Romans, right? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So justice is coming and we can't escape it. Now, there is good news. There is hope. It's going to come later in the passage. But at this point, we should just reflect on this reality that justice is coming and we can't escape it. If they dig to Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb to heaven, from there I will take them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. God's justice is coming, and it's inescapable, it's inevitable, and that's a horrible thing. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's a fact, and as a pastor, I would love to skip over passages like this. Yeah? But I earnestly love you, and I care for you. I really do. And so I have an obligation, I have a duty to you because I care for you, to tell you the truth, to make this fact crystal clear. I can't sugarcoat it, I can't minimize it, and I certainly can't ignore it. And I'm commissioned, and I have this somber task to declare this very day that each of you will stand before a holy God. Your life will be laid bare, your sins will be made known. And as Amos says to the people of Israel, prepare to meet your God. God will not be mocked. So if you die today, are you prepared to meet your God? There is hope. We'll get there. There is time, and there is a Savior. But first, let's see that what comes next as we pick up in verse 8. And we get another image, another striking image like that plumb line from last Sunday. It says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Oh, finally, some good news. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall on the earth. So here we begin to see a few rays of hope. For although God's wrath is exercised, we read in verse 9, he won't utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Evil kingdoms will fall, wicked men will be punished, but God will preserve his people. God will be faithful to his promises. And we find this image of a sieve. Yeah, I don't know why. I think that IE confuses me. Yeah. So a sieve was used by ancient farmers to sift grain, remove dust and pebbles from the harvest. That was one use. That's the only image I could find. But you would also use it for compost, to get that good earth and to get all the impurities that are left and to get that good earth. And that's what it's talking about, that type of sieve. Because it says, no pebble shall fall on the earth. So you're just getting that good earth, and God is sifting his people. And so to get rid of the impurities so that you could have a refined and pure soil that would be ripe for a lush and bountiful harvest, right? And this is a really practical image for us to understand how God's judgments work and how we can apply this to our lives today. So here's a practical illustration for those that don't like the minor prophets because you don't think it's practical. So keep this image of a sieve in your mind. God describes his judgment and his wrath that he pours out on Israel to work like a sieve on the people of God, on the faithful. That as he pours out his judgments, the righteous will be shaken and sifted, but not destroyed. And so God will refine and purify his people through his punishments upon the wicked. And so that's a practical point for us. In fact, the whole book of Habakkuk is wrestling with the fact that Habakkuk, a faithful devoted prophet of God who's given his whole life to the Lord. He's lived wholeheartedly for Jesus. For Jesus and for the Father and the Spirit. And he's wholeheartedly there. But he's recognizing through that book, and we're going to study Habakkuk at one point, that he has to also endure the judgment of God on the wicked. And he's just struggling with this reality. Like, why do I have to deal with this? And that's part of living in a broken world, the world that is corrupt and distorted by evil. It's important for us because at some point, all of us will experience suffering. We'll experience grief. We're going to experience seasons of trial and difficulty. We're all going to face death one day. And so God's judgments in this life have a twofold effect, one on believers and another on unbelievers. And that's important. After the fall, Adam and Eve, God placed a judgment on the world, that it would be a world of pain and suffering, plagued by thistles and thorns because sin has come. And that was God's just and fair judgment on the world. As humanity turned away from God, who's the protector and shield, humanity faced the consequences of living in rebellion to their creator. And so we all feel the consequences of Adam's sin. We live under that judgment today. That's why we die. And each of us stand guilty. It's not just Adam's sin. We're inherent. It's in us as well. So God's judgments are fair. But this idea of a sieve is very important because while God's judgments work harm for those who reject God, for God's people, God's judgments are refining and purifying. So we'll experience the reality of evil and sin and suffering in this life. And it's the consequence of our collective, innate, and inherited sinful nature. But God's faithful ones will experience these times of suffering as refinement and deeply purifying as we lean into the loving Father's hand. All things work together for the good of those who love Jesus. These are special times when we experience the Father's kind and compassionate and tender care. And you'll find the Psalms to be particularly special in times of suffering, as David experienced so much suffering and so much special love and care of a good and kind God through his suffering. And he writes, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." Recognize the capital letters there. O Lord, O Yahweh, that special loving relationship David had with God. So Christian, if you're suffering this morning, do not grow bitter towards God. Instead, lean into his care. His steadfast love and compassion will be a refuge as the storm rages around you. He'll be your rest and your shield. So I just wanted to remind you, I was just reminded this week of this great quote by Charles Spurgeon, who I've shared with you guys before. But he suffered with depression his whole life, and he wrote, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of Christ." Or the Puritan preacher Samuel Rutherford, who experienced persecution and survived the death of his children and his wife. And he writes, "When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." So take courage, Christian. Allow your trial, allow your heartache to be a season where you experience greater depths of dependence upon your good and gracious King. So in this passage, we've learned some great and deep truths. God's judgment is fair and just and inevitable. And God's judgments are twofold. They have both a refining and a devastating effect. Now, we finally come to the only bit of overtly good news in the book of Amos. And this hard book ends with these beautiful words of hope. And I'm going to read it because it's so beautiful. "And that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." That's us. "Declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's how the book of Amos ends. Says Yahweh, your God. Now here we get the gospel. Jesus is all over these verses. And only the language a farmer like Amos could use and visualize for us. He paints this idyllic picture of an abundant, lush land producing wave upon wave of harvest, where the one planting the seeds is overtaken by the one harvesting, meaning before the harvest is even finished, they are planting the in this soil again, this rich, dark soil that's been refined and full of life. It's a picture of an abundant harvest, one without thistle or thorn, without weeds or sorrow or suffering. And the land will be ruled by a good and godly king. This house of David will be raised to life again. And the people will live in abundance and security forever and ever, never to be uprooted. This is an eternal kingdom, an eternal place of residence. And notice how the book of Amos ends, like I said, the Lord, Yahweh, your God. So that's a picture of God as loving, kind, patient, compassionate God who's faithful to his people. And this promise isn't just for Israel, but it's for us. The book, at the end of verse 12, all the nations who are called by my name, that's us. All those non-Jews who get to live in this abundant land. Now, you may think this is a picture of heaven, right? Something impossibly distant, something out of reach, but it's not. This is a reality that's enjoyed by millions of Christ followers who are across the globe today. Today, all these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the true Davidic King. And that's certainly how the early church understood it, is Acts 15 quotes Amos 9 when the Gentiles are brought in. And we read earlier this morning, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And then he quotes a Greek translation of Amos 9. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So the picture in Amos 9 is of an abundant land producing vast amounts of glorious harvest is not speaking about a physical land, but this is a picture of the human heart, the heart that has been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, our King, a heart that is ruled by Jesus, a heart that is overflowing with the harvest of righteousness and goodness and love. Jesus also brings us back to Amos 9 when he describes his own ministry as a sower of seed. This gospel message he proclaims, that Jesus described the life of those who receive his good news, and he says their lives will be like a field producing a massive, massive amounts of harvest. He says, but those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. These are unreal numbers for a harvest. And so here's the good news. We've been reading about God's judgment for 5 weeks now. how God's righteous wrath is going to fall upon all that is evil and wicked in this world, all the cancer, the sickness, the illness, the injustices, the corruption, the adultery, the governments who oppose the weak and the vulnerable. God's righteous wrath is coming. But the shocking news from Amos to Israel is that they are guilty too, that we are guilty too. We've also broken God's laws. We've sinned. We stand in the seat of judgment. We deserve it. And we know in our hearts that we're guilty. We might put on a good face, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out that we're so guilty and we so know it that we can't even sit on an U-Bahn and look at a stranger in the eyes without quickly looking away in shame. And he says that's the guilt and shame that is inherent in us, that we know that we are sinful. It's true. No one does what is right. No one seeks the Lord. But here's the good news. Amos 9:1 begins with God standing next to the altar. And as you read through verses 11, 15, you see something amazing. God does the saving work. I will raise up. I will repair. I will rebuild. I will restore. I will plant them. I will give them. God does the saving work. God stands by that altar and Jesus lays down his life, the pure and acceptable sacrifice of his son. And Jesus let the flames of the Father's wrath consume him, and Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice. All this furious rage that we've been reading about for 5 weeks that's coming down on the wicked fell on Jesus. That's what happened on the cross for you. Jesus endured the wrath which our wicked hearts deserved, and now we get to experience the benefits of living in a lush and bountiful land flowing with milk and honey. As we get to experience the blessing of living in a relationship with Yahweh, that covenant-keeping, forever loving, boundlessly patient, abundantly kind God and Father. And Jesus experienced everything that we deserved. The Father turned away from him. He experienced the judgment and wrath that we've been reading about. And Amos has been a hard book to preach. But here come the fruits of this wonderful prophecy. Jesus is our Savior. He endured God's righteous and just judgment so that we could have this abundant life. So that's why this book's important for us, right? It's the reality that God's wrath is coming. It's inevitable. It's unescapable. We're all going to stand before a holy and righteous God one day. But the beauty of the cross that should just warm your hearts and just should inspire you to live lives of gratitude, of astounding joy, to be ecstatic before the Father, is that we can stand before this holy God and declared pure, righteous, because of Jesus. Death is undone. And so the word that Amos gave to Israel, he gives to us: seek the Lord and live. And that's the message of Amos for us today. And I do believe judgment is coming. I do believe judgment is coming upon our society. I don't think it's long before God will say enough. And so, not only in this life, but in the life to come, we can have confidence as we walk with our Savior. So, seek the Lord and live. That's the good news and the message of Amos. Let's close and pray. Dear Heavenly Father,